God promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. Now, to be the father of a great nation, he obviously had to have a son. And last Sunday morning, we traced the struggles of faith that finally brought Abraham and Sarah their son. It was the highlight of their eventful and exciting walk with God. And Isaac was such a good boy. He was obedient. He was dutiful. He was submissive to his parents' will. I don't know how else we could explain Abraham being able to bind the more youthful Isaac and lay him upon the altar of sacrifice, but that Isaac willingly submitted. God delivered him, however. He substituted a ram. Isaac was reunited with his mother and father again. It was a joyful reunion, I'm certain. There's every indication in the Scripture, as you read these chapters over in Genesis, that this was a close family unit. Abraham and Sarah and Isaac dearly loved each other. With Ishmael gone now, Isaac was an only child, and their lives revolved around him. He never wanted for anything. The Scripture teaches us that Abraham had grown to be a fabulously wealthy man by this time. And there are two passages of Scripture that say, very clearly, and he gave it all to Isaac. He had no need for anything. Now, I can't prove what I'm about to say, but I strongly suspect from carefully reading these chapters this week and studying them for many hours that we see more than just love and provision here. I'm afraid we see smother love and overindulgence in the raising of young Isaac. I don't think Abraham and Sarah ever realized it, but they were damaging Isaac's personality, and they were making him very poor marital material. As a matter of fact, they hadn't even thought about marriage for Isaac. They were enjoying him so much, they seemed to forget that if they were to become the forebears of a great nation, Isaac would need a wife. Until Sarah died, and then Abraham begins to make some plans. He realizes he's got to find a mate for his son. Now, that isn't the way our children get mates, by our decision and our beginning to look for one. But for that time and culture, it was a beautiful and tender love story. Let's look at it. For Isaac and Rebekah, it was, first of all, a tender beginning. And the story's told to us in Genesis chapter 24. In verse 1 of Genesis 24, we read, "And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac." Now the Canaanites were a vile people. They were cursed by God. They were doomed to destruction. Abraham didn't want a son for Isaac there. But Abraham's relatives in northern Mesopotamia, up in the area of Haran, where Abraham had paused in his long pilgrimage from Ur over into the promised land, Abraham's relatives there in northern Mesopotamia, they had their idols, but they knew about and respected the Lord God of heaven and earth. And furthermore, they were descendants of Shem rather than Canaan, and they were blessed of God. So it was only logical that Abraham should send his servant up here to the area of Haran in order to find a wife for his son. It was the only logical place to find a wife. Now, while we don't choose our children's mates, we can begin to teach them from their earliest days the vital importance of marrying a believer. And if God uses us to implant that principle firmly in their hearts and minds and souls, it will help them in years to come to find the mate of God's choosing. Because if they are believers, God has a believing mate for them somewhere. And should they reach outside the fold of Christian believers, they will be marrying out of the will of God. Abraham was a wise man. It was the best place he could go to find a wife for his son Isaac. And so the old servant begins the hard, long trip to Haran, nearly 500 miles. Haran, where Abraham's brother had remained when Abraham migrated to Canaan 65 years earlier. And that old servant left with the assurance of God's guidance. In chapter 24, down near the end of verse 7, Abraham says to him, "God shall send his angel before you." He knew that God was going to direct him. And so, directed by God, the old servant comes to a town right near Haran. It's a neighboring town called Nahor, which happens to be the very name of Abraham's brother. It was a wise choice of a place to stop. It would be the obvious place where Abraham's relatives would live. And then he prays. He stops beside a well near Nahor and he prays. Verse 12, he said, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, 'Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink,' and she shall say, 'Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also,' let her be the one thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know that thou hast shown kindness unto my master." The best way I know, young people, and I don't think junior hires are too young for this, the best way I know to find the mate of God's choosing for you is to begin now to pray about it. To begin to ask God to put you in the right situation, that you may meet the very right person, and that you may know that that is the right person beyond all shadow of doubt. Begin to pray about it. God will direct it. He may not do it as soon as you'd like Him to, but He'll do it in His time, and that's really all that counts. Before the man even finished praying, before he got to the amen, God was already answering his prayer. In verse 15, it came to pass before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon. Isn't it interesting how these women in the early chapters of Genesis are all spoken of as being very beautiful, good-looking women, very fair to look upon, a virgin. Neither had any man known her, and she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water from thy pitcher." And she said, "Drink, my lord." And she hastened and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had finished giving him drink, she said, "I will draw water for thy camels also until they have finished drinking." And she hastened and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again unto the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. 10 of them. You know how much water camels drink? After a 500-mile trip through the desert? What a girl. Wow. What a girl. Good looking. Vivacious, friendly, outgoing, unselfish, energetic. What a girl! And when this old servant finds out that she's the granddaughter of Abraham's brother, he just can't contain himself. Verse 26, the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." And so it becomes obvious from the very start of this story this morning that God is the real matchmaker in this marriage. When the servant relates the whole story to Rebekah's family, her brother and her father both agree. Skip down to verse 50. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak against it." It was obvious. God was in it. You know, no matter what kind of problems a marriage may encounter, it's easier to solve them and work them out if there is an assurance that God has brought us together. I would have to say my wife and I encountered some problems in the earlier years of our marriage. We had some pretty rough years. But if we hadn't known in our hearts that God had brought us together, we probably wouldn't be together to this day. I mean that. It was that serious. We knew that God had brought us together, and so we worked at it until God has given us a very beautiful and wonderful relationship with each other. Now, some are going to take that and try to twist it. That doesn't mean you can get out of a bad marriage if you're already in it. If you're together, God wants you to stay together and work at it. But young people, don't marry without the assurance that God has brought you together. There was no question about it in this marriage. It was that assurance alone that led Rebecca to leave the home and family she would never see again. Travel 500 miles with a man who was a perfect stranger to marry a fellow she had never met. It's down in verse 58. They called Rebecca and they said unto her, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." It was a momentous decision, and it revealed the courage and trust of this young woman, Rebecca, along with all those other beautiful traits that she possessed. Certainly the hours of travel through that wasteland were filled with talk about Isaac. Who else would they talk about? The old servant described him honestly and completely. Isaac was an unassuming man, a rather mild-mannered man, a peace-loving man. He would go to any lengths to avoid a fight. The story in Genesis 26 about digging a succession of wells proves that. He just wasn't a fighting man. He'd rather switch than fight any day. He was just a mild-mannered man. He was also a meditative man. He wasn't a quick thinker or even a deep thinker. But he was just rather quiet and reserved and meditative. He was certainly not the great man his father Abraham was. There's less space in Scripture given to him than either his father Abraham or his son Jacob. He's kind of sandwiched in the middle. He wasn't the great man Abraham was, but he was a good man. And he had a steadfast faith in God. And he had a sense of divine mission. He knew that through his seed, every family on earth would be blessed. He was different from the radiant, quick-witted, vivacious Rebecca. Far different. But they say, opposites attract. And I would imagine that even as she rode on that camelback and the old servant described him, her heart was being drawn to this one whom she would soon meet and give herself to. In verse 62, Isaac came from the way of the well, Lehi Haroi, for he dwelt in the Negev, that's the southern part of Canaan, the south land. And that well of Lehi Haroi is right down about here, southwest of the Dead Sea. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she alighted from the camel. For she had said to the servant, "What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us?" And the servant had said, "It is my master." Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. It was a tender beginning. But somewhere along the line, this marriage began to sour. Let's see if we can discover what happened here this morning. Look, secondly, please, at the tragic decline in this relationship. Now, I'm not exactly sure what the problem was. It wasn't lack of love. We're told right here that Isaac truly loved her. And he showed it, too. As a matter of fact, there's an occasion 40 years later in chapter 25 when Isaac is seen caressing his wife Rebecca in public, mind you. I know a lot of couples today that don't even do that. Nothing wrong with it, to show affection in public. At least I don't think between husband and wife there's anything wrong with that at all. I think it honors the Lord. And that would lead us to believe, though not certainly, but it would lead us to believe they had a good physical relationship. And that is important. But a husband and wife can't spend all their time in bed. They've got to develop a deep sense of spiritual union and union of the soul as well, a deep communion of soul and spirit to have a successful marriage. And there isn't much evidence that Isaac and Rebecca ever developed that kind of communion. One problem may have been their lack of children. Isaac may have resented that. They tried desperately to have a child for 20 years. Before Isaac finally used his head and took the whole issue to God in prayer, got down to some serious praying about it. It's in chapter 25, verse 21. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated by him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived, finally, after 20 years. But having babies doesn't solve problems. As a matter of fact, these twins, and they had twin boys, these twins were only going to agitate a problem that already seemed to exist in their relationship. A problem, I think, very strongly after studying this story, was a problem of communication. Rebecca, with her bubbling personality, loved to talk. Isaac, with his retiring personality, preferred solitude and silence. And I'm sure Rebecca found him so very hard to talk to. And I would imagine, and I'll show you some things to give evidence of this, but I would imagine as those years progressed before the twins were born, that they shared less and less with each other. And Rebecca's bitterness grew over the lack of companionship that she longed for. And I would imagine that her voice took on a caustic tone. And her face probably developed the lines of disgust because of Isaac's disinterest in her needs. And I would imagine her scornful glances and her spiteful comments only drove Isaac farther away from her to find his precious peace and solitude and meditation. He may even have become tone deaf to the frequency of her voice. And somebody told me this week that that is possible. They read somewhere where husbands can actually become tone deaf to the frequency of their wives' voices. You see, you wondered about that, didn't you, wives? It can really happen. Maybe you're going to have to change the frequency. I don't know. But anyway, when Rebecca conceived, she had a violent pregnancy. Isaac wasn't very much help to her, so she cries out to the Lord for answers. God, what's wrong with me? What's happening? What's happening in my womb? And God spoke to her. It's in chapter 25, verse 23. And he said, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be born of thee. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now that's a very important prophecy. In fact, it affects the whole future of the human race because Messiah is to come through this stronger one, the younger of the two. But you know what? I have searched the scripture and can find no hint, even a hint of an indication that Rebecca ever shared that divine prophecy with Isaac. I don't think she ever told him about it. He didn't even know. As a matter of fact, in the only time outside the book of Genesis where Rebecca's name is mentioned, and that's interesting in itself, the only time Rebecca's name occurs outside the book of Genesis is in Romans chapter 9 and verse 10. This prophecy is still exclusively hers, not Isaac's. Romans 9:10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, Romans 9:12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. To her. This was a divine revelation to Rebekah. And she never told Isaac. Why couldn't she tell him even this amazing word from God? Why was it so hard to tell Isaac anything? Marriage counselors estimate that one half of all the cases that come to them with problems involve a silent husband. One half. So ladies, it's not an unusual problem. In some cases, like Isaac, it may be genuinely difficult for a man to talk. Maybe he doesn't think deeply. Maybe he's been quiet all his life, seldom very communicative, and he just doesn't have much to say. It's just a struggle for him to really open up and share. In other cases, an otherwise communicative man may neglect sharing things with his wife simply because he gets preoccupied with other things. And if his wife nags him about it, then he builds a protective shroud of silence around himself, and he withdraws even more than he had previously. But whether it's just a natural problem or something that's happened over the years, a husband needs to work at communicating. His wife needs that verbal communion and companionship, that verbal interaction. And God will help any Christian husband to become a communicator if he's open to God's will. Whether he ever becomes a great talker or not is not the issue. He doesn't have to become an orator. One thing he can do is listen with both ears open, with undivided attention, not with one ear tuned to the TV and the other ear tuned to her, but with both ears aimed in her direction, wide open, with the antennas high, listening carefully to everything she says. And in many cases, that may be all a wife really needs, her husband, to listen. Men, love your wives enough to listen to them. Isaac loved her, but he didn't know that he was supposed to listen. And ladies, you can make it easier for your husbands to communicate, I think. And of course, this problem sometimes reverses itself. I speak to men and ladies because that seems to be the most common problem here. But it could be the other way around. But in any case, if you're the one that's having problems getting your mate to communicate, you can make it easier. Don't push him. Let him choose the time when he wants to share. And then when he does begin to share, accept him without judging. Without judging his feelings and his frustrations and what he says. If you're going to jump on him as soon as he opens his mouth and say, "Well, that's not right," then he's not going to share too much with you after that. He doesn't want to be condemned. If you must disagree, and sometimes you must, do it kindly and respectfully, not sarcastically and condemningly, like, "Oh, you ought to know better than that," you know. I mean, that's not going to help him to open up and communicate. Try to understand him instead of always trying so desperately to be understood. And I find that's what most women are doing. They want to be understood. And they want so desperately to be understood, they forget about trying to understand. And don't jump to conclusions. Hear him out. Listen to everything he has to say before you decide what he's really saying. And by all means, don't nag. That's the world's number one communication killer. Now, evidently, nobody ever told Isaac these things, or Rebecca for that matter. And their relationship is deteriorating. It's going from bad to worse. And then the twins were born. As we might expect, their personalities, that is, the twins' personalities, were vastly different from each other. You can read about that in chapter 25 and verse 27. It says, "And the boys grew. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a quiet man, more like his father, dwelling in tents." He stayed around where his mother was, working around the tents. And as often happens when a husband and wife have a poor relationship with each other, each one of these, husband and wife, latches on to one of the children in a sort of substitute relationship. And that's what happens here in verse 28. "And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob." Isaac saw Esau, his firstborn, the rugged outdoorsman type that he himself never was. And he just learned to enjoy Esau's athletic exploits kind of vicariously as he sat there and savored his delicious venison stew. "Tell me how you shot that one, Esau." It was just an exciting thing for him to listen to the account and to enjoy it vicariously. Rebecca, on the other hand, favored Jacob. He spent time with her. While he too was quiet like his father, working around the tents, he talked with her. He listened to her. He helped her with her chores. And she found in her son Jacob the kind of companionship she never enjoyed with her own husband. It was a pathetic arrangement, to be sure. And it was bound to have serious repercussions in the lives of these boys and in their personality, and it did. You know, psychologists tell us today that we are to be warned of the very two problems that were existent in that home, that God tells us about existed in that home, Genesis 25. For one thing, a dominant mother and a passive father tend to produce problem, sometimes even delinquent children. So a retiring father has to begin to ask God to help him take the spiritual leadership. And a dominant mother has to ask God to help her to be submissive. It's something they need to work at by God's grace, because it produces problems, problem children. It did in this home. Secondly, psychologists warn us that favoritism among the children tends to cause serious personality defects in them. Of course, that's what's happening here. You see, while a child is getting pampered and overindulged by one parent, he's getting ridiculed and criticized and rejected by the other. And so he develops ambivalent feelings of love and hate. And it builds a low self-esteem. He's not sure what he really is worth. And he grows to disrespect the parent who overindulges him, and he grows to despise the parent who rejects him. And soon, he begins to lash out and try to grasp whatever he wants from this life, and it doesn't matter whom he hurts in the process. And that's exactly what these two boys begin to do. Jacob shows his self-seeking grasping by stealing his brother's birthright, and that story is recorded in the last few verses of chapter 25. It was a despicable thing to do. Esau shows his contempt for his parents by marrying two heathen Hittite women against his parents' wishes, and it grieves them deeply. In fact, in chapter 26 and verse 35, it says, "They were a grief of mind unto Isaac and Rebekah." And peace-loving Isaac sits around eating his venison stew, letting it all happen. I say it was a tragic decline in their relationship. And this tragic decline is followed finally by the treacherous end. And the word treacherous is the best one I can think of to describe the events of chapter 27 of Genesis. Rebekah is eavesdropping outside of her husband's tent. And she hears old Isaac tell Esau to go hunt him some venison and make a savory stew so that he can eat it and gain the strength to bless him before he dies. Actually, Isaac lived many years after this. I think this is interesting. Evidently, he's become totally withdrawn, self-absorbed, and self-indulgent. Just get me something to eat. I'm going to sit here in my tent till I die. When Jacob gets back 20 years later, Isaac's still alive. Can you imagine that? But there's one thing very important here that I need to call to your attention again. Isaac still does not know that Jacob is to receive the blessing of the firstborn, even though he was the secondborn, and become the spiritual leader of this family. He still does not know it. How do I know that? Hebrews 11:20 says, "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come." By faith. What he did in this chapter, he did by faith. Do you think the Spirit of God would have ever said he did it by faith if it was in known rebellion to the revealed and known will of God? I think that's unthinkable. I repeat, and this is very important to this whole lesson this morning, Isaac still did not know that Jacob was to receive the blessing. This would have been a perfect time, would it not, for Rebekah to flee to the presence of God in prayer and to claim God's wisdom and then to courageously and lovingly go into Isaac's tent and share with him the promise that God had made to her many years before, even before these boys were born. If ever there was a time to talk it over, this was it. If ever there was a time to restore broken down lines of communication, this was it. Had she reasoned with Isaac lovingly and graciously on the basis of God's word, certainly he would have responded. Certainly she could have secured for Jacob the blessing that God wanted him to have. But no, she's not going to do it. Instead of prayer and reason, she chooses treachery and deceit. And that's what a lack of communication in a marital relationship ultimately leads to. Treachery and deceit. You see, concealing our thoughts and our true feelings is really a form of deception. As a matter of fact, it's a form of a lie. Now get that. It's very important. Concealing our true feelings is really a form of lying. So you see, Isaac and Rebekah had learned to lie and deceive from the very earliest days of their marriage. It was a way of life to them. A lack of communication ultimately leads to deception and betrayal. And Rebekah's diabolical plan is to help Jacob impersonate Esau, so that the old man will be fooled into blessing Jacob instead of Esau. Jacob doesn't like the plan. He realizes the risks. In verse 11 of chapter 27, Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. My father perhaps will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me and not a blessing." Good thinking, Jacob. "I shall seem to him as a deceiver." What in the world did he think he was? Well, he thought maybe Isaac's blind eyes could be fooled, but not his keen hands. But Rebekah offers to assume any curse upon herself in verse 13. She says, "Upon me be thy curse, my son." My, it sounded so sacrificial. But it was sick. Sick, sick. Trust is essential to any loving relationship. Trust. And trust cannot flourish where there is dishonesty, deceit, and betrayal. Husbands and wives who purposely keep things from each other, who sneak around to hide the truth about finances, the children, the job, escapades of one kind or another, can never fully enjoy God's love in their relationship with each other, because God's love demands trust. 1 Corinthians 13, it believes all things, and therefore it's worthy of belief. Peter exhorts us to lay aside all guile and all hypocrisy. Paul says it like this, speaking the truth in love. Well, with the help of some goat skins on his arms and neck, Jacob and Rebekah pull the whole thing off. When Isaac realizes that he's been deceived, he trembles. It's down in verse 33. Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it me? And I have eaten of all of it before thou camest." He's talking to Esau. "And I have blessed him, yea, and he shall be blessed." Isaac refuses to reverse the blessing. And I'd like to submit to you that it is in that his faith is found, which is commended in Hebrews 11 in the roll call of faith. He realizes that God has overruled even his own intentions. Supernaturally, God permitted some unhealthy things, even some sinful things. But his intentions were overruled, and by faith he allows the blessing to stand. Esau isn't that faithful, however. He vows to kill his brother. So Rebekah comes up with another plan. Verse 42. "And these words of Esau, her eldest son, were told to Rebekah, and she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, Behold, thy brother Esau, as touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, and arise, and flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran." Aha, we're going to go back to Haran again now. "Tarry with him a few days," note that please, "until thy brother's fury turn away, until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him. Then I will send and fetch thee from there. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day?" Well, in order to get Isaac to agree to this, Rebekah has to deceive him again. And so she does in verse 46. Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm weary of my life because of these daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these who are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life be? Isaac, I just couldn't put up with any more heathen women around here. Esau married some, and if Jacob does, it will kill me. Send him away to Haran to find a wife where you found me. By this time, you think he'd know better than that, wouldn't you? Anyway, the point is, one deception demands another until our lives are one hopeless web of despair. And Isaac dutifully responds, chapter 28, verse 1, Isaac calls Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said, don't take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Go to Padan Aram, that's this area of Haran, to Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. Just does what he's told. See, poor Rebekah, though. She thought she was doing what was right. But God never, never asks us to sin to accomplish his will. God can accomplish it in his own perfect way and in his own perfect time. And even had Isaac blessed Esau instead of Jacob, God could have accomplished his own will. He just calls on us to trust him and wait upon him and believe him and take it to him in prayer and commit it to him. Rebekah refused to do it. And by her deception, she further alienated her husband from her. She totally enraged and estranged her firstborn son. She says to Jacob, why should I lose you both, you know? She knows she's already lost Esau. And while she thought her beloved Jacob would only be gone a few days, according to chapter 27, verse 44, she never saw him again. When Jacob gets back 20 years later, Isaac is still alive. But Rebekah has been laying next to Abraham in that sepulchre cave of Machpelah in Hebron, the victim of her own treachery. Now, some of the details may vary, but the general pattern of this marriage has taken place in countless homes since their day. It's been repeated over and over again. Maybe it's being reenacted in some homes that are represented here this morning, right now. It could be. And it really doesn't matter whose fault it is. It doesn't matter who's greatly or greatest to blame, husband or wife. Maybe it's time to stop drifting apart and turn around and say, I need you. I need you to talk to me. I need to know how you feel about certain things. I need your help. I need you to listen to me. I need you to try to understand me. I need you to respect me. Just honestly admit our needs. And then talk about it. It may open the door to some marital communication that needs to be resumed and restored. The Lord Jesus can help you if you're willing. He's in the business of mending broken homes. Why not let him? Why not turn to him for help and then open those lines of communication? He alone can help. If you don't know him as your personal Savior, it may explain why the problems in your marriage have gotten to this desperate place. Why not acknowledge your sin and accept his forgiveness and his life? When he comes to live in you, he'll bring his power and his wisdom and help you make your home everything he wants it to be. If you know him, Christian, why not yield your life to him and say, yes, Lord, I want to become the husband. I want to become the wife you want me to be. Take control of my life. I want to submit to you. And even though that may not be my nature, I'm going to fulfill my responsibilities in this relationship. God help me. Will you ask him to do that? Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we pray that you will work in our hearts and move among us right now with great power, bringing the lost to the Savior, believers to a place of willingness to submit to your will, O God, we pray. While our heads are bowed, before the Lord. Will you make the decision God has told you must make this morning? Will you refrain from putting it off any longer? Will you say, "Here, God, is my heart"? If you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, deal with that first, will you? Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I know the only place of salvation is through your shed blood. Come into my heart and save me. Will you trust him? Talk to him in the quiet of your heart. Tell him that you're a sinner and invite him in. He'll forgive your sins. He'll give you everlasting life. Christian, has Isaac and Rebecca, or have Isaac and Rebecca revealed the weakness in your life or your home, your relationships? Why not yield your will to him now? Nobody said it would ever be easy. If you've gotten into a habit pattern, it isn't going to happen overnight. But if you're willing and you're ready to step out by faith, God's willing to help you, and you can become the kind of partner that can transform your home if you're willing. Tell him you're willing, will you?